Take your Bibles, open to 1 John chapter 3. We're continuing through the book of 1 John. And today I want to talk to you about how to deal with doubt. How to deal with doubt. I was reading about Pyrrho of Elis, Greece. He was a young man who joined the forces of Alexander the Great, had the opportunity to go through places in the world like Egypt and Babylon and Persia and India. It was said that during his travels, his ponderings led him to conclusions that produced the Greek philosophical school called skepticism. Pyrrho maintained that no knowledge could be known for certain. You can't know anything for certain, whether that be scientific, moral, religious, or metaphysical. All questions of truth must suspend judgment, according to this thinker. And Pyrrho believed that this led to a state of the mind known as ataraxia, a complete calmness of the soul. And so this man is a man who is remembered as an anxious doubter who thought that you couldn't be sure of anything. I mean, you couldn't be sure of even the reality of the world. As a matter of fact, when he would go on a walk, his friends would go with him. They were afraid that he would even doubt that there was a cliff out there in front of him and walk over it. How would you like to live a life like that? Not knowing whether the world itself was real or just an illusion. Well, this is the man whose shadow falls over our dark and doubting age today. Did you know that today, society, many ideas in society try to lead us to believe that you can't be sure of anything? We're living in an age of doubt. As a matter of fact, doubt is held up as a virtue. And to be sure of anything is considered unscholarly, or it's considered to be arrogant. And that's the age in which we live. The only real truth is truth that is real to me. And everything else is relative. And so, against this idea, against this age of doubt and darkness, comes the message of 1 John. That's why we need the message of 1 John so very much. Because in contrast to all that, you know what John tells us over and over again in the book of 1 John? He tells us that there are some things that we can be certain about. There are some things that we can know for sure. As a matter of fact, that is what John talks about over and over again. Look at the word know. Next time you read 1 John, just go through and circle the word we know. As a matter of fact, look at a few verses with me as we introduce the sermon. Look in chapter 2 and look in verse 3. Notice how many times he uses the word know. Chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. John says, we can know that we know Christ. Look in verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. Look in verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it's the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And we can continue on. Look in chapter 3 and look in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Over and over again, this is just a little bit. You can just go through the book of 1 John and you see the words over and over again. We know. We know. John is writing to teach certainty. John is writing to show us that we can have total assurance. And specifically, he's writing to remove doubt, especially in the area of your salvation. Let me ask you a question here this morning. Do you still wrestle with doubt about your salvation? Now, some of you might be sitting there and thinking, now, preacher, I thought we've already been over this. As we've gone through 1 John, I thought you already talked about this. Well, we have. You say, why are you talking about it again? Well, because John talks about it again. And I'm just doing what John says. And the very fact that John keeps mentioning it over and over tells me this is an important issue. This is something that you need to get nailed down. You need to have a biblical assurance. And that's what John is trying to give us here. A biblical assurance, and to remove doubts that linger in our hearts. And so let me just give you three factors that we must consider as we deal with doubt in the Christian life. If you're taking notes, just write down number one. I want you to think about the problem of heartfelt accusation. The problem of heartfelt accusation. Notice what he says in verse number 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. We're in chapter 3, verse 19. and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Now, John is a very wise pastor, and he understands that doubt is something that is very real in the lives of the people of God. It is a very real issue. And I want you to notice, first of all, the goal of assurance. John's whole goal in writing this epistle is that you have assurance. He wants to remove all the doubts. That is the goal of John here. As a matter of fact, the word assure in verse number 19, and shall assure our hearts, that is the word, the Greek word, pisemen, which means to persuade, to reassure, to set at rest. God wants your hearts at rest. John wants your hearts at rest. And sometimes doubts will come at us like hungry evening wolves, gnawing at our soul, giving great fear, great insecurity, and unrest. And they rob us of our joy, our confidence, our power, our peace. And at these times, our hearts must be reassured. They must be set at rest. That is what John wants to do. He's not trying to create doubt. Sometimes people think when a preacher preaches a lot about assurance and doubting, that he's trying to create doubt in people. Listen, John is not trying to create doubt. I'm not trying to create doubt in your heart. No wise pastor would ever want to try to create doubt in the hearts of those who are truly of God. But here's what we do want. We want you to have a full assurance that is a biblical assurance, a true assurance. That's what the goal is. As a matter of fact, look in verse number 19 again. It says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before who? Before Him. That's the goal. There are people that they assure their hearts before themselves. But you are not the right judge. The right judge is God. We can deceive ourselves. We can deceive each other. We want our hearts to be at rest in the presence of God before Him. I can stand before God and say, I know that I am a child of God because God has set my heart at rest. He has ministered and spoken to my heart. And so that is the goal. The goal is assurance. But I want you to see, secondly, I want you to see the guilt of accusation. Look in verse 20. For if our hearts condemn us, there it is. There's the possibility. If our hearts condemn us, this means it is a real possibility for a Christian to wrestle with doubts. He is talking to believers here. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. All right? Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is I won't believe. That's the difference. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is stubborn. It is obstinate. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. It is loving darkness rather than light. And that is what Christ attacked and attacked unsparingly in His ministry. Whenever a person came to Him and they had an honest question, they were an honest doubter. They were looking for truth. People like Thomas, people like Nathaniel, people like Nicodemus. When they came and they were looking for truth, Jesus was generous. He was respectful. He was tolerant. But to those who maintain a stubborn disbelief, Jesus condemned them. You know what the answer was to their doubts? He just gave them facts. He gave them knowledge. To an honest doubter, Jesus always responded by simply giving them truth and giving them knowledge and teaching them. That's what a doubter needs. They need to be taught. Another thing about doubt, and that is doubt and faith can coexist. This really goes along with what I said, but doubt and faith can coexist. Doubts are not incompatible with faith. That's the thing we have to understand. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Spiritual Depression, some people seem to think that once you become a Christian, you should never be assailed by doubts, but that is not so. Peter, when he was out there on the water, there was doubt and faith mingled together. You see, he had one moment he doubted, the other moment he had faith. Those things can come together. They can exist together. Doubts will attack us, but we must not allow them to master us. That's the key. Another thing about doubt, and that is there are various reasons for it. There's a lot of different reasons for doubt. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, it could be based on emotions. Many people can begin to doubt their faith. they can begin to doubt their salvation simply because of emotional thing. It could be a mood swing. C.S. Lewis, the great sage, said this, quote, "Now, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience, now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable." He goes on to say, "This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come. This is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or a solid Christian, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its belief really dependent on the weather and the status of its digestion." And that is so true. Sometimes our doubts are just a reflection of our moods. And we have to learn to deal with those things. But let me give you another reason for doubt. It could be because maybe you've been defeated with sin, indwelling sin. Once we become a Christian, we deal with indwelling sin. And sometimes we get defeated in that battle. Sometimes sins overtake us. And that causes us to despair. The Apostle Paul had this same experience in Romans chapter 7 when he said, "I don't understand my actions. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't do, those are the things I should do." And there was this constant warfare going on. Paul said, "I find a principle that when I want to do good, evil is present within me." And then at the end of that chapter, he goes, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was despairing there. And it may be that there's a Christian here that is despairing because of indwelling sin and is causing you to doubt. Let me give you another reason. It could be a prolonged pattern of stubborn disobedience. There may be an area where God has convicted you and you do not respond. You stubbornly refuse. And because of this, you're out of fellowship. You're out of God's will. You're out of sorts. And doubts plague you. Let me give you another reason. It could be based on the treatment of others. And that's really the whole problem here in 1 John. There were a group of believers that were left behind by a group that departed from them, a group of Gnostics who called themselves Christians, who acted spiritually elite, like they were the initiated, like they had knowledge, and they made others that they left behind feel as if they didn't know the real truth. And these people began to doubt because of that. You know, sometimes a Christian can treat you like a second-class citizen. That can happen in the kingdom. And so it could be the treatment of others. It could be another reason, satanic accusation. You know, Satan is in the business of trying to create doubt in your heart. He always wants to take away your peace and wreck your faith. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He might try to accuse you in this area of assurance. That's the whole point of Job. He doubted whether Job's faith was real. The whole trial and testing that Job went through was to show that real faith will not distrust God, no matter how severe. It will hold on to God. Let me give you another reason. It could be undetected spiritual progress. It could be that you're not seeing spiritual growth in your life. And because you're not really seeing it, you begin to doubt. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter 1:8 tells us when spiritual growth is not abounding in us, we can become blind and bewildered in the knowledge of God. And so if we're not seeing the growth that we think we should have, let me give you another one. This, I think, is the key reason. And I think this is really what John is getting at here in verse 20. It could be a weak conscience. It could be the result of a weak conscience. Look again in verse 20. "For if our heart condemn us." Look at the word heart. You might want to circle that. That really, the word heart there, cardia is the Greek word, but yet it is a reference to the conscience. It's talking about the conscience there. And so what he's saying is that our conscience will begin to accuse us. Our conscience will condemn us. And so doubts can sometimes be the result of a weak conscience, of a conscience that is condemning us, that is accusing us. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the conscience? We talk about a conscience. What is it? This is an inward warning system that God has given us to let us know when something is wrong. It's an inward warning system. I tell kids when I teach kids about the conscience, I say it's like a traffic light in your heart. It'll give you a red light. It'll give you a green light. It'll tell you when to stop. It'll tell you when it's okay to go. is that inward traffic system that God put in there. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, he wrote this in the 17th century. He said, the conscience is, quote, the soul reflecting upon itself. It is the soul reflecting upon itself. In the book, The Vanishing Conscience, the author wrote this. He said, quote, the conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or the law of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. In other words, the conscience doesn't give us truth. The conscience is not the source of truth. The conscience merely acts upon the truth that it has been given. And so think about it like this. The conscience isn't a lamp. A lamp gives its own source of light. The conscience is more like a skylight that lets the light in and acts upon the light that it has been given. And so when we violate our conscience, it condemns us. It triggers feelings of shame, of anguish, of regret, of consternation, of anxiety, of disgrace, and even fear. And when we follow our conscience, it commends us. It brings joy. It brings serenity. It brings self-respect. It brings well-being and gladness. And so that conscience, therefore, that inward system, this innate ability to discern between right and wrong, is a gift that God has given to every human being. Every person in here, you have a conscience. That is a gift from Almighty God, and it helps you. Matter of fact, going back to Richard Sibbes, he said this. He pictured the conscience as a court in the council of the heart. And in Sibbes' imagery, the conscience itself assumes every role in the courtroom drama. It is a register to record what we have done in exact detail. It is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us when we're guilty. It is a defender to side with us in our innocence. It acts as a witness giving testimony for or against us. It is the judge condemning or vindicating us. And it is the executioner smiting us with grief when our guilt is discovered. Sibbes compared the conscience or the chastisement of a violated conscience to, quote, a flash of hell. So true. The conscience is privy to all of our thoughts and all of our motives. But now, here's the thing you have to remember about the conscience and listen. The conscience is not infallible. You understand that? The conscience can only work on knowledge that has been given. And so therefore, if the knowledge is incomplete, or if the knowledge is wrong, then the conscience, when it renders a verdict in your heart, that judgment can be wrong. And you can have a conscience that is very accusing, that is very condemning, because it is acting upon truth or knowledge that is not correct. You understand that? And so that's what John is talking about. He's talking about that accusing heart, that condemning heart that sometimes will rise up within us. As a matter of fact, to those who have a real sensitive conscience, the Bible, you know what the Bible calls this? The Bible calls this a weak conscience or a weaker brother. You see, one that is hypersensitive and overactive about issues that are not sins is one who has a weak conscience. And the Bible tells us a little bit about that. As a matter of fact, hold your place here in 1 John. Go to Romans chapter 14. Let me give you an understanding of this. Really, we have to understand this to really understand what John is saying. Looking for Romans chapter 14. Look at verse number 1, because Paul's really talking here about a conscience. How do we receive one who has a weak conscience? What are we to do if we have a weak conscience? He tells us in chapter 14, look down at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That is, don't receive, not for the purpose of passing judgment on doubtful things. Now, when he says him that is weak, he's talking about someone who is weak and his conscience, who has an accusing conscience. What do we do with a weaker believer who's always sensitive about things that aren't sins? Paul said, you receive him. And you don't receive him for the purpose of passing judgment on the doubtful things that he believes. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables. That is, he's talking here about the controversy of eating meat back in this day. Did you know that in this day, there were some Christians who went to the marketplace and they bought meat that was offered to idols because it was set out at a very reduced price. And these believers would come by and they would see that meat and they would say, boy, that's a good price for meat, the best cuts. And they would take it and they would buy it and they would eat it. And another believer would see that. They would see a Christian in the marketplace eating meat or buying meat that was sacrificed to idols. And they would say, how can he do that? I mean, I thought he was a Christian. And so to another believer, it was an offense. It was something that they just couldn't deal with. And so Paul says, listen, one person might believe that it's okay to eat all the meat. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no command that is being violated. There's nothing that forbids that. And then there's another Christian who says, I'm just going to eat vegetables. That's all I'm going to eat. I'm not going to eat that meat. That was offered to idols. How dare you as a Christian do that? And so you had two sides, and Paul called one weak, those who had an accusing conscience, those who had a weak conscience, and he called another brother strong. Look in verse 3. He says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. You know what he's saying in verse 3? He's saying the stronger are not to pass judgment on the weaker, and the weaker are not to pass judgment on the stronger. The stronger think the weak believer is legalistic. And the weak believer thinks the strong believer is irresponsible and even ungodly in the behavior that he's doing. And so Paul says, listen, don't cast judgment on each other. Don't do that. You receive that brother who is weak, who has a weak conscience. You receive them and let receive each other. Look in verse 5. Notice what he says. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. But notice the next phrase. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, what Paul is saying is each believer must follow the dictates of his own conscience. You have to follow what your conscience tells you. You know what Paul was trying to teach them? That you never, listen to me, you never violate your conscience. You just don't do it. That is a dangerous habit or pattern to get into. Even if your conscience renders a wrong judgment, even if all the information is not right, you never, never, never violate your conscience. You know why? Because you set a dangerous precedent in your Christian life. If you continue to ignore that conscience and violate that conscience soon enough, it becomes hardened. And you drift off into worse things. Into sin. So you never do it. Listen, a person who ignores a traffic light, well, first of all, here in Bartlett, you're going to get a ticket. But let me tell you something. A person who ignores a traffic light, eventually, they're going to get it. Eventually, they're going to have an accident. And it could be fatal. And a person who continues to ignore their conscience, you are going to bring destruction and ruin to your spiritual soul. So you never ignore your conscience. Look what Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says, look, I know there's nothing wrong with eating meat. The Holy Spirit has revealed to me, the Lord Jesus has showed me that there's nothing wrong with eating meat, but to the one who thinks it's wrong, to him it is wrong, and he must not violate his conscience. In verse 15 he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, if another brother is grieved by you eating meat, then you need to stop it. Walk in love. Just don't do it. Because you could be a wrong example. You could teach that brother to begin to violate his own conscience. And when you teach him to violate his own conscience, then you're setting a bad example and you could bring ruin to his soul, even though there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. This is a principle of love, an example in the church. You can teach him the wrong thing with your example. Now, with all that in mind, go back to 1 John, because what we're talking here about is a weak conscience that is easily wounded. You say, preacher, what do you do when you have a weak conscience? Listen, there's only one thing you can do. You fill it with knowledge and truth from the Word of God. You fill it with truth. Now, there are some people that believe that their weak conscience or being overly sensitive is a mark of spirituality. But in fact, it's not. In fact, it can be a stumbling block. And there are some people that hold on to a weak conscience and are constantly offended and overly sensitive in all things. And friend, if you stay there, you're staying in a place of spiritual immaturity. Paul, whenever he talked to believers who were weak, was always trusting that in time they would mature and they would grow and their conscience would be informed and they would grow on to spiritual maturity. Those who choose to live in such a state have a warped sense of what it means to be mature in the faith. And by the way, there are some ministries that actually teach people to stay weak by not teaching the truth of God's Word. You say, what do? You inform it. You get into the Word of God. Biblical truth. Saturating your mind and your heart with the knowledge of God's Word will erase this weak, accusing conscience that might plague you with doubts, that might render the wrong verdict in your heart about your standing before God. That's what John is saying in verse 20. Look again. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Here's the second principle I need to talk to you about quickly. Not only the problem of heartfelt accusation, but notice number two, the principle of higher appeal. The principle of higher appeal. You say, what do? We take our case to God. Because God, first of all, he says God, he's greater than our heart. Here's two reasons why. First reason, he is greater than our heart. Listen, God's judgment is more reliable. It is perfect. His court is a higher court. Now listen, friend, there are two courts. There's the court of man and there's the court of God. And the only judgment that matters is God's. That is the judgment that is right. Even in matters about yourself. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. What's Paul saying? Paul, there were people that were judging Paul and being critical of Paul. And Paul said, look, it's a very small thing what you think of me. The word small is the Greek word micros, a superlative of micros. It is a very, very small thing what you think of me, Paul said. He's saying, listen, man's judgment is not the judgment that matters. And so what you think of me, it doesn't really matter. As a matter of fact, what I think of myself doesn't really matter. Because we have the tendency to give ourselves a lot of credit. We don't judge ourselves honestly. We always give ourselves a break. Or sometimes we can be too harsh. And so Paul says, I don't even judge my own self. I know that in the court of things, my own evaluation of myself doesn't really matter. Because it could be faulty, it could be wrong. He said, I don't know anything in my life that I'm doing wrong, but I'm not justified in this. Why? Because he that judges me is the Lord. God's judgment is the only judgment that matters. And so the point is simply this. Your conscience can render a wrong verdict. That judgment is wrong. Don't trust in the judgment of a conscience that could be wrong. Take your case to God. His judgment matters. And what has God said about you? What verdict has God rendered about you? His judgment is greater. Let me ask you a question, my friend, as you sit here today before God, what are you trusting in right now for your eternal salvation? What is it? Can you honestly say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Is that your only hope and source of salvation? And friend, has God, through the Holy Spirit at one point, borne witness with your spirit that you are the child of God? Then that is God's judgment. And that is the judgment that you take. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So remember, the next time your conscience begins to accuse you and condemn you, it is not God, because God has accepted you. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not
with him also freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. You take the verdict of God. So really what you have battling in the heart is subjective inward feelings versus objective truth. And when these two collide, when subjective feelings collides with objective truth, you hold on to God's rendering or God's verdict, which is the objective truth of the Word of God. You trust in the truth of His Word, not in your feelings. Because Martin Luther wrote, "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for one of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." You trust in the word of God. And so we trust in God because he's greater than our hearts. But another reason, John says, is because God knows all things. You know, God knows you better than you know yourself. You know that? There's something to write down. God knows you better than you know yourself. One time a man was broken down on a Model T, and a beautiful white car pulled up. A man stepped out of that car in a white suit, walked over to the man whose car was broken down. He said, "Sir, can I help you with this?" And the man looked at this guy decked out in white. He said, "You don't look like you've ever worked on a car to me. I don't think you really know that much about cars." So the guy said, "Very well." He got back into his car and drove off. Someone watching that came over and said, "You know who that was?" He said, "No." They said, "That was Henry Ford." I mean, he built these things. Let me tell you something, friend. God built you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And that's why we trust in His Word. We trust in Him because He knows all things. And sometimes when your conscience might accuse you and say, "What a failure I am. Look what I've done. Look at the mistakes I've made. I don't love the brethren like I should. I'm not obeying God like I should. I don't have the passion of following Christ like I should." You take your case to God and you appeal to God and you say, "God, you know my heart." Remember Peter after his failure? He denied the Lord. Jesus came to him on the shores of Galilee and he said, "Peter, do you love me? Three times, do you love me?" And finally, at the end, Peter said, he took his case to God. He said, "Lord, you know all things. Even though I failed, you know my heart. You know that I love you." And that's what we do. We appeal to God. Let me give you the third thing real quick. The third thing. Not only the problem of heartfelt accusation and the principle of higher appeal, but the third thing I want to show you is the power of heaven-sent assurance. Look in chapter 3 and look at verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, there's a positive side to doubt, and that is it forces us to examine ourselves spiritually. It forces us to take inventory. But then there's a negative side, and that is prolonged doubt is not spiritually healthy because it affects our relationship to God. And how can we have a close relationship to God if we're constantly wondering where we are? That whether we're His child. If you're not sure of your standing before God, you'll have no confidence. It will affect how you live. It will affect how you serve Him. And so you have to get this settled. You have to come to the place where you know. During the first part of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, there were no safety devices used, and 23 men fell to their deaths. On the last part of the project, a large net was put out there, and it was employed, and at least 10 men fell into it, but they were saved. But an interesting sideline is that 25% more work was done. You know why? Because you can work better when you feel secure. And we can be a better servant of Jesus Christ. We can have a more wonderful relationship when we know that our standing before Him is sure. What are the blessings of it? Well, He says in verse number 22, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." First of all, there's freedom. There's a boldness in prayer when we are confident of our position before God. We have a sense that we're being heard. We're praying confidently. Let me ask you a question, friend. When you get on your knees and pray, do you have a sense, do you have a confidence that God is really hearing you when you pray? Well, that should be. Every child of God should have that. I was telling our men Friday morning in our study. When I was pastoring a small church in a rural area, I was at a funeral, and the man driving the funeral hearse looked over to me and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I'm going to ask you to do something." He said, "I've asked all the other preachers here in the area and no one's getting anything done." He said, he was a farmer. He said, "Preacher, we need rain. I've asked all these other preachers to pray and nothing's happened. Now I'm going to find out where you are with God." "We need rain and we need it tomorrow." I said, "I'll do the best I can." And I prayed. And friend, let me tell you something. The next day there was a deluge. It was a flood. I mean, it just rained and rained. I walked around for a week thinking I was Elijah. You talk about confidence. But let me tell you something, friend. My confidence in prayer is not based on that. It's based on the fact that I know I'm His child. And when I get on my knees, I know He hears me. I know He's listening to me. I have that settled peace in my heart that my Father hears me. He's listening. But I want to tell you something, friend. That ought to be true of every child of God. Every Christian ought to have that sense. John says, we know that He hears us. And whatsoever we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And these are the two conditions, because we're obeying His commandments and because we're doing what pleases Him. That is just this idea of total submission to Him. But there's freedom, but then there's faith. Look in verse 23. And this is His commandments, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is, there's the other thing. Our faith is strengthened. We believe and we continue to believe. We're trusting and that faith grows strong. But then there's not only freedom and faith, there's fellowship. Look again in verse 23. And we love one another as He gave us commandment. As a matter of fact, this is the whole starting point of this. When John says, "Hereby we know," in verse 19, he's referring back to what he said in verse 18, which is what was that? "Let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth, and hereby we know." In other words, when you're loving God's people, not just by what you say, but by deeds, that is a test of assurance. That gives you that assurance. So there's freedom in prayer. There's faith that is strengthened. There's fellowship with the believers. We're loving other believers. Not only fellowshipping with believers, but also God. Look in verse 24. "And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him." There's this oneness that we receive in our spirit, that we're dwelling together with God in fellowship. Horizontally, I'm fellowshipping with my brother. Vertically, I'm fellowshipping with Almighty God. And then here's the fourth thing. There's fullness. Fullness. Look what he says again. "And hereby we know that He abideth in us." Verse 24. "And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." That is, we have this appreciation for the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is working actively in our life, bringing us close, intimate fellowship with God, pouring out His fullness unto our lives. I was telling a friend, I've been reading a book called Joy Unspeakable. It talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of a child of God. You know what's missing in the church today, friend? It is that fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is that power of the Holy Spirit. You can call it what you want to. Baptists, we argue over the semantics. Baptism, sealing, fullness, anointing. Call it what you want. We're arguing over the theological terms and dying for a need of the Holy Spirit. Someone said Baptists are so inhibited, it's hard to tell we're inhabited. And friend, we need the Holy Spirit. We need His fullness in our lives. And that is something that God gives us as we know we're His children. May God, through His Holy Spirit, erase your doubts. May He place in your heart true biblical assurance. Let's pray together. Father, seal your word to our hearts today. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith and to take hold of these blessings that you've given your children. Truly, Lord, may there be that freedom in prayer for every child of God. May there be, Lord, in our hearts, faith that wells up and is strengthened, born of the confidence that we know that we're your children. May there be in our heart fellowship and fullness from your Holy Spirit. God, bless your people. Speak to hearts. And Lord, for those who don't know you, draw them unto yourself today. May your Spirit do his marvelous work. Lord, we look to you. Strengthen hearts for your sake. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We never leave a service at Ellendale without giving an invitation, inviting you to Christ. You know, Jesus, all during his ministry, you know what he was constantly doing? He was constantly inviting people to him. He was constantly saying, come to me. Come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And today Jesus reaches out and he invites you to himself. Would you come to him today, friend? If you don't know him, would you come? He's waiting for you. He died for you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to make you his child. Would you come to him today? You say, how do I do that? You reach out to him in faith. And you pray. With a heart burdened over your sin, you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. If you'll reach out to him, he'll reach to you. And let me tell you something. When we give this invitation, we'll have ministers up here in the front. They will take you out, take you aside in a room, and thoroughly show you from the Scripture how you can know that you can be a child of God. And if you're here today and you're a Christian and you have wrestled with doubt, let me encourage you to lay hold of the promises of God's Word. That objective evidence of truth. Appeal to that higher court, Almighty God. And may you find rest in your soul. Whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, friend, you do. When we give an invitation, you come. If you're here and you're a Christian, you haven't been baptized yet, let me invite you to follow the Lord in baptism. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to be a part of Ellendale Baptist Church. Let's all stand together. Brother Tommy's going to lead us. My friend, you do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Follow his leading as Brother Tommy leads us in singing.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.